you guys would pray with me, that'd be awesome. Jesus, we're very, very, very grateful that you're a friend of sinners, because if you weren't, we wouldn't have a shot. We wouldn't have any hope. Praise you for that. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Healing hands of God, please have mercy on us. And Jesus Christ, light of the world, burn bright in our midst. And Holy Spirit, thank you for breathing out a book, a guidebook, a story, a true story. As we look into it, let it shape us and transform us for our good and your glory. We love you. You're the best. Amen. To say that I am excited about this week and next week of church might be the understatement of the decade. This is my absolute favorite time of the year. I'm teaching my son, my 3.5-year-old son, to go, "Hallelujah, he is risen," and do this like wicked awesome fist pump. And so I absolutely love resurrection season. It's absolutely my favorite. We're very excited that you guys came to worship with us, especially if you are a visitor and you braved the nasty weather this morning. We're very grateful that you're here to hang out with us. We're here to answer every single question you have. Not really. Primarily the ones about our church and what God's doing here and what we feel like he's up to here. And we have welcome centers out at each side, east and west out there, if you want to come visit us and chat with us. Usually as a church, we preach through entire books of the Bible, so we don't kind of say our own thing, but we listen to God's word as God gave it originally. And we're in a study on the book of Hebrews. But last week, my good buddy Mark Moody from Hebrews 3, 1-6 told us the big imperative command in Hebrews 3 is consider Jesus. So heeding Hebrews' command, we're going to take 2 weeks to focus on the central point of our faith, Jesus and his death, his crucifixion this week, and next week his resurrection and his triumph over death. So this week and next week, we'll be veering from the Hebrews course just a little bit to think about Jesus' death and his resurrection. Now, obviously this week my task is the cross of Christ, and that's beautiful and great, and I'm excited about it, I'm giddy about it, but it does leave me at kind of a difficult place. Where do you start when you talk about the cross of Christ? I mean, wow, where do you start when you talk about the death of Jesus? It's so unreal and surreal and somber and holy and world-changing. Where do you even begin to wrap your mind around what happened at the cross? Well, we're going to start with where one of my friends, Kevin Van Hooser, starts. And he says this. Kevin Van Hooser says, "The death of Jesus exceeds our attempts to explain it." With a guy with a cool name like this, you got to listen up to a guy, right? Kevin Van Hooser. He says, "The death of Jesus exceeds our attempts to explain it." Now, that means that the cross will always be more solemn than our piety resulting from it, and it will always be more glorious than our praise because of it. It means that what happened to Jesus on a tree outside of Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago, what happened to Jesus when he died, the significance of that will always be greater than our grasp of it. The death of Jesus exceeds our attempts to explain it. So I think that's a good place to start. And here's another reason why. Check this out. The gap between its importance and our ability to explain it, that gap should actually continually draw us to it, to the cross. That gap should draw us to the cross to show us the depth and intensity of our sin, pride, and rebellion. And far more than that, the unbelievable, sacrificial, and forgiving love of God, which is greater than all of our sin. The late Anglican theologian John Stott wrote similarly. He said, "There is no Christianity without the cross. If the cross is not central to our religion, it is not the religion of Jesus." Church historian Yaroslav Pelikan, there's another fun name for you. He's a historian on the early church, and he says this: the followers of Jesus, the first followers of Jesus, came very early to the conclusion that he had lived in order to die, and that his death was not the interruption of his life, but its ultimate purpose. And one of these followers, the Apostle Paul, wrote to his friends in a city called Corinth, and he said, I don't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So all your issues, all your sins, all your distractions, all your idols, all your problems, guess where the answer lies? The cross of Christ. So without question, without hesitation, we have to be a cross-focused, a cross-centered kind of people. Now, to help us with what this might look like, I have to introduce you to two of my friends today. They're both named John. So I'm going to introduce you to my first friend named John. And it's kind of a funny story. You'll just have to oblige me for a second. It's kind of a funny story because he's a rapper. And you guys don't like rap. I mean, at least I don't think you like rap. I don't listen to much rap or hip-hop music, but I've been listening to John, this first John, for about 10 or 12 years now, and I'm going to try not to let his name leak, his last name leak or his rap name leak, in case you guys look him up on the internet and go, wow, you listen to really stupid music, Thompson. So this is just my first friend, John. He's a rapper. Now, here's the deal with John. He's a believer, but he really, really, really struggles with his faith. He grew up in Nebraska, and he wanted to be a rapper. Again, no rap enthusiast here, but I don't think the biggest hip-hop stars come fresh out of the Cornhusker State. Like, that's as far as I understand it. Please prove me wrong. So John packed up the bags and moved out to Los Angeles. So he started networking in the hip-hop scene in L.A., and he got a little more traction there. But John started to get made fun of because he's a rapper from Nebraska. So stuff was kind of struggling for John. But John is witty. He's brilliant. And he has this really funny, cool confidence about him that quite often it won over his crowds and it wooed his audiences. And he has this kind of playful, thoughtful mix of rhythm and rhyme. And he eventually joined with several other guys and they released some records. And he even did a few solo projects. John actually married a girl who used to be a former dancer, if you know what I mean. And they actually met at church, and she was a dancer before she came to faith in Jesus. She actually has a ministry now called Treasures, where her and some women reach out to girls caught in that lifestyle. For John, though, his earlier music could be found at Christian bookstores, and, you know, if you're in youth group, you could play old John or whatever you need to do, even though he probably wouldn't have wanted it to be called Christian music, because I didn't know if you knew this, but Christian's not an adjective. Sorry, different discussion. But slowly, after a while, you saw less and less John on the Christian bookstore shelf because he started to really, really be honest with some of his lyrics. Now, overall, if you just listen to his music, it's really upbeat, it's still fun, it's still positive. But he started to hint at distractions, and he had a lot of honesty in this, about like girls and drugs and other things that come along with the hip-hop lifestyle. Side story, my lovely wife and I, Sarah, we got to go to Los Angeles last summer. I got to preach at a church out there, and we were always joking, like, hey, what celebrities are we going to see? Who's it going to be see? Like, we drove up through Beverly Hills, and it was really fun. So we went to this little restaurant in Malibu, and we could see, like, the ocean from our restaurant. Finished up, walked outside, and who was standing there? My man, John, right? He was with his little 5 or 6-year-old daughter. She was really cute. And I walked up to him, and I was like, hey, is your name John? He goes, yeah. I was like, dude, I've loved your music for, like, 10 years. And he thought I was awkward, and it was great. It was great. But it was really fun for me because I got to meet somebody who I respected for their craft and their art and their honesty, even though he wasn't this big, highfalutin celebrity. Now, there's a slight problem with John's honesty. There's one particular song I'd like to kind of share with you. The lyrical honesty is so intense that it bleeds over into this strange emotional kind of intensity. The content of the song is kind of John talking really matter-of-factly with Jesus. It's almost like John and Jesus are having coffee. And he says stuff like, what up, bro? And hey, Jesus, what up, bro? And it's almost kind of too colloquial. But the more he talks to Jesus, he begins to ask questions. And the more he asks questions, you can feel it. You can feel almost an angst behind his question asking. So here's a lyrical snippet from this song of John's. Now, Mark sang last week, but I'm going to need like a $40,000 pay raise to rap on Sunday. So, I mean, if you guys are in on that, cool, just send me some emails. But here's just the lyrics, no rapping. Sorry. What up, Jesus? What up, my mellow, my man? Can I ask you a couple questions about the whole dang plan? Why the Holocaust? Why the slavery? Why the crusades in the name of bravery? Why the wars? Why the death? Why the burning crucifix and the rest? So John's pretty He's pretty ticked off, but he's also kind of curious here. And one of the funny things I actually like about the song is that the music is really happy. But then when you listen to the lyrics, it betrays the happiness of the music. It's really strange. Now, the whole song does have a flow to it, but he gets so serious in his interrogation of Jesus. John needs answers, and he needs them yesterday, all right? So that's the kind of feel of the song. Another lyric in the song says, "Why you let it happen like this? I'm asking you, why aren't you talking to me? Why aren't you talking? Answer me." So John's pretty intense about all this. Now, there's a sense in which we all have to ponder these kinds of questions. Maybe not with as much angst as John does, but we need to humbly wrestle with God's promises in view of some of the horror around us. Now, not just because John does it, but because if you read the Psalms carefully, they do this too. Psalm 13, the writer goes, "How long, O Lord, until you act? The wicked are rising up around me. Do something, God." Psalm 44, the psalmist writes, "Lord, arise from your slumber. Get up from your nap. How many are my enemies surrounding me?" So there's this kind of intense question-asking honesty that we even find in the Bible. And I actually think that you guys ask these questions along with John. I actually believe that. Some of yours might be a little more personal. They might go something like this: "God, I know that you say in that book you've got that you're going to never leave me or forsake me. Well, why in the world do I feel so abandoned and so lonely?" Some of your questions might be more theological instead of personal, but you're asking questions right along with John. "Hey, God, if you are really good and totally benevolent and at the very same time completely sovereign, how in the world can you decree or allow or whatever such suffering?" Now, I'm not saying we should be obsessed with these questions, but I'm saying they are questions that the biblical writers address every now and then. But my first friend, John, I don't think he's just filled with frustration only in his song. There are a couple places in both the first and second verses where he says things like, "I'm crying and I'm sobbing and I can't stop and I don't know why." So there seems to be this like brokenness seasoned over some of his angst and his honesty and his question asking. But this crying snapshot of John needs to take me to my second friend, John, I want to introduce you to. He was also brought to tears because he didn't understand what was going on. He was honestly confused about some things before God, and it led him to weeping. Most of you actually know this friend of mine named John. His name is John the Revelator. All right, he wrote the last book of the Bible, Revelation. So if you could open your Bible to Revelation 5, that'd be great. This is my second friend, John, I want to introduce you guys to. We're going to take a quick snapshot at John crying and then kind of go, "Hey man, what's the deal? Why are you crying?" So in Revelation chapter 5, we'll read verses 3 and 4. Revelation 5, 3 and 4. And we'll get a snapshot of this second friend of mine, John, who's shedding some tears here. Last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I," verse 4, John, "began to," here it is, "weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Now, let me give you a quick background reminder on the book of Revelation. The Roman Empire is super in control here. And at this point in history, they're killing Christians just because they don't like them. In fact, the next chapter of Revelation, chapter 6, John sees all these visions and things. He sees Christians who were beheaded and murdered for their faith by the Roman Empire. I mean, families and churches are getting killed and stuff is not good. Maybe this is why John is crying. John also, the friends that he's writing to, if you keep reading, he wants to let his friends that he's writing this book to, he wants to let them know that it's probably going to get a little worse before it gets a little better. Now, this is kind of why he's crying. Nobody's found fit to bring justice to the situation here. So he's kind of maybe crying out in a similar sense to 1 John. Why? But he's not just crying. Look at the verse. Look at the actual verse 5:4. "Then I began to weep loudly." Now, those of you with five-year-olds, you know, you get this, right? Now, weep loudly is not, "Oh, I think there's a little bit of mist in my eyelash." No. It's not, "I have a slight sniffling in my nose." No. That's not weeping loudly, right? This is, "God, come on. God, why, Lord? please, sobbing, why, God, moaning, groaning, tears on his neck, chest convulsing, crying, weeping loudly. This is not vague confusion. He needs answers. He's weeping loudly. Now, to figure out why he's weeping loudly, verses 3 and 4 don't do enough for us. We have to go all the way back to the beginning of Revelation 4, not just even Revelation 5. We've got to go all the way back to Revelation 4, verse 1. So if you have to flip a page to do that, do that. As some of you might know from experience, Revelation can be a pretty tough book to read and interpret. You got beasts and dragons and angels and demons and wars and weird timetables, and this lady's giving birth and a dragon's trying to eat the baby in chapter 12. It is just a ball of fun to read, all right? It's pretty strange, the book of Revelation is. G.K. Chesterton once said this about the book of Revelation. Though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. That is to say that when people go to the book of Revelation, they get kind of weirded out and confused. Now, here's why I point that out. Because almost all scholars and theologians and commentators agree, they actually agree on something, that chapters 4 and 5 go together as one single unit, and it helps lay the foundation for the rest of the book of Revelation. So we're going to look at 4 and 5 together today. Now let's just kind of walk through 4 very slowly. Revelation 4, verse 1. And after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Okay, so looked is not a literal of the eyes seeing. John is having visions here. So he's seeing things in visions. He's on an island in prison because of the murderous Roman Empire. So he's having these visions on this island. And this is chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and I saw a door open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. By the way, chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation are the highest concentrations of the word throne in the whole New Testament. So this is about the one seated on the throne, the capital K King. That's what these things are about, these chapters are about. Verse 3, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Some commentators like to debate about the 24 elders here and have different proposals for who they are, the identity of the 24 elders. A safe guesstimate here would just be that it represents the collective covenant people of God for all time. 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament. So something like that. Whatever the case, they have these white garments on, which usually stands for victory or purity or something like that, like a bride on her wedding day. And they also have golden crowns on their heads. Let's keep trucking. Verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Now, the rumblings and the thunder and the lightning, that's directly from Exodus 19, where God is on Mount Sinai. It's this big dark cloud and God speaks out loud. So this is something about God's presence, the one who is on the throne. Let's pick it up halfway in verse 6. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Wouldn't you love, if you were a teacher, to have like this anatomical makeup? I see you. No, seriously. Right? Right? This is great right here. Verse 7. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around. And here, this is where it gets crazy. I'm not awesome at biology, but all around and within. So a lot of eyeballs. And day and night, they never cease to say, and we'll get to what they say in a second. So some people go, well, who are the 4 living creatures? And again, scholars and commentators kind of debate. A good one might just be all of creation is represented there, and all of creation is getting ready to be represented, responding to God appropriately. So that might be great. But the question that I have is more about the eyes and the wings. All right, that, let's just be honest. That's, I feel like it's a cartoon or something. All these eyes all over and within. Now, I'll help you guys be excellent interpreters of Revelation. You ready? Hey, if you got a lot of eyes, what can you do really well? See, you guys are so brilliant. Proud way to go, class. All right. Now look, every one of these four living creatures, look in the verse. In verse 8, they each have six wings. If you got a lot of wings, what can you do really well, class? Fly. You have great precision and mobility. All right. You can get around if you got six wings. So all four living creatures, eyes all over, front and behind and within, kind of strange, and six wings each. So check this out. They are not going to miss an angle. They're not going to miss a viewpoint. They see everything perfectly from every possible point of view. All four of these creatures, because of all their eyes and all their wings. And here's the coolest thing. They only say one thing ceaselessly. Look at the verse. Every four of the living creatures says this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. They have the best viewpoint possible, and they can't shut up saying one thing. Holy, holy, holy. Let's keep moving. Verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne and they say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Why is my man John crying? This sounds like a party, right? You know, there's no chapter divisions that are inspired in the Bible. So it just runs straight through. Chapter 4 and 5 are one big thing. Three verses after this. This is a huge celebration and worship party. Three verses after this, John's weeping. So we got to keep moving on to see why he's crying. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open or to look into the scroll. So here's the problem. There's something about this rolled up document in the right hand of the one who's sitting on the throne. Nobody can open it from him. And that's what's making John sad. By the way, it's sealed with seven seals. This is kind of an ancient Near Eastern picture of when a king had his own little signet ring. He would press it into hot wax. It was his own personal ring. And that would let you know that that was the king's official document. It was really about him. But it's done seven times here, the number of perfection or completion or divinity in the Bible. So this scroll is rolled up and sealed seven times. Now, the reason why John is crying, like I just said, is nobody's found worthy to open it. Now, aren't you just out of your mind curious? What's on the scroll? Because if it's just like the alphabet of a 3-year-old, then John needs to go take some pills and go see a doctor or something, all right? We got to know what's on the scroll to justify John's weeping loudly in verse 4, all right? So here's another place where it's very strange how much commentators actually agree with what the scroll is. Many commentators, I'm talking about dozens from all different theological viewpoints, say that the scroll contains the final fulfillments for all of God's plans in history. I think that's a good interpretation of that. You know why? Read the rest of the book of Revelation. Watch the scroll unfold. Also, in the Greco-Roman world back in the day, somebody would say that a scroll like this represented someone's last will and testament. This is kind of the case, but it's God instead. So we can say that the scroll here in 5:1 that John's crying about is almost like the script to the narrative's conclusion. The scroll here is about how God will bring definitive justice and shalom, definitive justice and peace to his story. Now we see why John's crying so hard, because nobody's found fit to do this. So the questions probably racing through John's mind are things like this. Lord, there is so much bloodshed, so much violence. I know you're good, but this has to stop. I know your promises are good, but why, Lord, how? Please, God. Oh, thrice holy God, how will your glorious plan be vindicated? How will your story ultimately make sense? What will be done? God, who will do it? God, answer me. I'm talking. These have to be the questions racing through his mind. He's weeping loudly. Now, verse 5 is just incredibly happy. Look at it. And then one of the elders said to me, "Hey, John, stop crying, man. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals." Stop crying, John, both of you. There's one who is found worthy. He's the Lion from the tribe of Judah. He can open the scroll. He can break the seals. His name is Jesus. He has conquered. But let's keep reading. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the world. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Now, this is a bit odd. When the elder comes up and he taps John on the shoulder and goes, "Hey, man, you can stop crying. The Lion can open it." The Lion from the tribe of Judah, which is a reference to Genesis 49. He can do it. When John looks up and he sees the lion, he sees a lamb instead. Remember, reading Revelation is weird and you can mix metaphors and have all this crazy imagery. So when John looks up to see the lion, he actually sees a lamb instead. So what's happening here is the lamb is the most important thing that John sees. And he keeps using the lamb imagery instead of the lion imagery. He doesn't even go back to the lion imagery. That's how I know the lamb thing is more important. Let's look at 8 through 10, verses 8 through 10. "And when he had taken the scroll, the lamb, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp, a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" So you know what John's saying? He's saying that the worth of the Lamb is the most important thing. He's the one. The identity of Jesus as the Lamb, that special identity of Jesus is what allows him to be able to open the scroll, to break the seals, precisely because he's the Lamb, the slain Lamb. Now, here's another reason I know that. If you read Revelation really thoroughly, Jesus is called the Lamb 30 times in the book of Revelation. So this is not something that's like peripheral or on the margin of what Jesus is really about. And look at the song in 9:10. Look at verses 9 and 10. "You were slain by your blood." All this lamb imagery from the Old Testament. Jesus' death on the cross for sinners purchased people for God from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. But John's not done talking about Jesus as the Lamb. Let's keep going. Verse 11. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who has been slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, 'Be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and they worshiped." All right. This is like a continuation of the worship party of like the celebration from Revelation chapter 4. And it is all, listen, contingent on Jesus's identity as the Lamb of God. And that makes him worthy because he can unroll the scroll and break the seals. This is not just about John drying his tears and John feeling better. This is about Jesus, because he's the Lamb, making the story of God make sense, because that's what the scroll is. Now, you ready? If that is true, that means I need to be able to see that throughout the whole Bible. So let's go to Act 1, Scene 1. You don't have to flip there, but this is a verse that regularly gets overlooked at the end of Genesis 3 after Adam and Eve sin. It says that God made for them garments of skin. Now think about that. That means that in Genesis 3, God shed innocent blood for his people so that they could keep living. So we're off to a good start. Now in Genesis 4, Abel, he offers a blood sacrifice, and God accepts that over Cain's fruit sacrifice. So we're really off to a good start. So if Jesus' identity as the Lamb in Revelation 5 gives him worth, that means, and he makes the end of the story make sense, that means he's going to make the whole story make sense. Let's keep thinking about this. You ready? Not only was blood shed for Adam and Eve and Abel in Genesis 3 and 4, but Noah thanked God through sacrifice after the flood, Genesis 6 through 9. God provided a substitute ram for Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, Genesis 22. The whole nation of Israel was freed from slavery in Egypt because of the blood of the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. And then the people were told to worship through the sacrificial system of Leviticus, because those offerings, while repeated, did extend temporary forgiveness. But then the people began to bring sacrifices in vain because their hearts weren't behind their gifts. And so God sent them away to exile, 2 Kings 17 and 25. When they return from exile, they immediately rebuild the altar and begin to offer sacrifices again, blood sacrifices, Ezra chapter 3. And here, even in Revelation 6, the blood of the martyrs is not in vain, because there is a blood that was spilled, and one day it will bring lasting justice and peace. So it does make the whole story make sense. And to borrow language from the Apostle Paul, Jesus is the second Adam who reverses the curse of the first Adam. Check this out. The first Adam and his wife fell because they wanted to be God. The second Adam was God and rescues his fallen bride. The first Adam's sin caused thorns to infest creation. The second Adam wore a crown of thorns and died for sin to reclaim creation. The first man caused the curse when he gave in to Satan. The second man bore the curse and triumphed over Satan. The first man came naked to a tree and led all his offspring astray. And the second man came naked to a tree and led all his offspring home. So we're right on the money when we say Jesus' identity as the Lamb in Revelation 5 means he's worthy to not only make the end of the story make sense, but to make the whole story of Scripture make sense. So here's the big idea in Revelation 4 and 5. Here's the big idea. Jesus as the Lamb is worthy because his blood, by his blood, people are redeemed and the holiness of God and his story are vindicated. Now that's huge. I'll let you copy it down for a second. Jesus as the Lamb is worthy because by his blood, people are redeemed and the holiness of God and his story are vindicated. So when Jesus shed his blood once and for all, not in this repeated Old Testament kind of way, when he shed his blood, when he died on the cross, it was sufficient enough to rescue all peoples. And now those who by faith come to Jesus and trust that his death was in their place and on their behalf, and it's his blood is enough to cover their sins, they get life with God, real abundant life. And they're brought into this, I love this, this like kingdom choir of chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And we get to sing something forever like, "Worthy are you." So Jesus, as the Lamb, is worthy because by his blood, people are redeemed and the holiness of God and God's story are vindicated. That's the big picture. That's the big idea. Now, this is beautiful. Of course, this is beautiful. Because we've seen it in the whole Bible and we can see it right here. But we also have to admit that this might seem a little bit bizarre if we just think about it with honesty. We're saying that a Jewish guy who was murdered naked on a tree 2,000 years ago makes history make sense. That's what we're saying. That's a little bit more rated R than it is rated G. That's what we affirm as a church, right? It's a little strange to put it like that. Now, there are some theologians who don't like the morbidity of the cross of Christ like this, and they just say that the blood was something about him, about how far he was willing to go, and it's not really that we deserve God's wrath or anything. Some theologians think that it's the cross and Jesus on the cross is too violent and too gross. One such fellow is a guy named Steve Chalk, and Chalk says this: if Jesus is God's son, then the cross is cosmic child abuse. Right? It's kind of weird, kind of messed up, right? So how are we going to respond to accusations like this? How are we going to think about things like this? As I hinted at earlier, the death of Jesus on the cross is the perfect commentary for two things. One, the extent of our sinfulness, and two, the depth of God's love. The cross is the perfect commentary on two things, extent of our sinfulness and the depth of God's love. How hard-hearted are people apart from God? How prideful are you underneath all of your feigned cuteness and niceness? How malicious are your thoughts towards other people without God if you don't belong to Him? They are hard enough, hidden enough, and hating enough that God had to send His Son to take the guilt and the shame and the penalty for your sin. Hey, but watch this. At the very same time, how could God love sinners any more than the cross? How could He say it with any greater clarity or strength? Paul says in Romans 5 that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. So to steal some Tim Keller language, the cross helps show us that we are more wicked than we ever dared believe. But by faith, we are more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared imagine. So the intensity and the violence and the morbidity is the perfect commentary on how bad we are and how good He is. So when I hear Steve Chalk and other dudes say cosmic child abuse or divine child abuse, I want to go, oh, you don't think sin is that bad? That's the response. Watch this, friends, please. If you think your sin is only that bad, please look up here. If you think your sin is only this bad, you know what you're actually saying? The cross is only that good. That's what you're saying. And He's worthy to open the scrolls and to break the seals and to make the story make sense because His blood purchased rebels and sinners like you and I. So what do we do with this? How do we respond? Where do we go from here? Well, first of all, if somebody brought you to church and you're new here, you're just checking out the Jesus thing, or you've had maybe a false sense of your faith for a while, what you need to do is you need to turn to God and go, I hate my sin. I want to turn from my sin. I want to trust You. Yes, that is good news. I believe that what Jesus did is for me to have life with You. Trust Him. Turn from your sin and turn to Him. Believe, depend, and you will get life with God. You will get abundant life. Believe. We sometimes don't mention this, but after every service up here to my right, we have a prayer team. And we're willing to talk with you guys or pray with you guys about anything if that's you this morning. Come to life with God because of Jesus' death on your behalf. Now, Christians, what should you do about this? Brothers and sisters, how should you react or respond? How should this like intersect your everyday life? I think you guys should regularly ask questions like this. You should ask the Holy Spirit questions like this. You should say, Holy Spirit, in my life, what are the idols Jesus died to crush? And where are the bonds Jesus died to break? Hey, He died to set you free from stuff that you're still getting distracted by. You need to say, Holy Spirit, show me where that stuff is so I can turn away from it. If you're still allured by these siren songs of these idols in your life and in your heart, Jesus will not be lifted up like He could and should be in your life, and you will not be as satisfied in Him as you could be. Holy Spirit, in my life, what are the idols Jesus died to crush and where are the bonds He died to break? And you know, I'm not making that up. The language in chapter 5, verse 9 of you ransomed people, that's slavery language. Jesus died to set you free from stuff that you're still getting distracted by. Pray that. Holy Spirit, show me. Hey, you ready? If you really want to be vulnerable, why don't you ask other Christians that? Why don't you ask people you're in community with? Hey, what are things I'm getting distracted by that I know Jesus died to set me free from? Maybe the Holy Spirit will speak through them. In my life, what are the idols Jesus died to crush? And where are the bonds He died to break? You need to ask questions like that. And the place that you'll most clearly see these answers is meditating on and pondering and thinking about the glory of the cross of Christ, where our sin is on display, but His gracious love, which is greater than our sin, is on display far more. So, you guys, hopefully now you see how Jesus as the Lamb dries up my second friend John. It dries up his tears. But maybe you're still wondering about my first friend John and his tears and his angst and his honest question asking and stuff like that. Now, what we've actually done, and maybe you haven't seen, is we've actually answered his frustrations as well. And his frustrations and questions include yours and maybe includes some of second John's questions. We've actually answered hip-hop John's question with another question. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Let's say all of his frustration and angst and honesty can be summed up like this. God, why do You allow so much suffering for so many people in the world? A harder question that answers that one is, God, why did you allow so much suffering for your perfect Son, the Lamb, to save the world? Hey, that's a harder question. And here's why. Jesus didn't deserve any of it. Any of it. And that second question, God, why do you allow suffering for your perfect Son? You know what the answer to that question is? It's the end zone verse. For God so loved the world. Love. God said, love the world. Whoever is believing doesn't perish. They get life. The answer to the harder question is love. It is being in a loving relationship with God for His glory because of the cross. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to have all the answers. It means that the thrice holy God and His perfect Son, the Lamb, are always worthy and they can always be trusted. They're always on the throne. Always. Now, we know that our second friend John gets this, but I hope, and I think my first friend John, I hope he does too. In the third verse of his song, the lyrics go something like this. What up, Jesus? What up, my man? Can I ask you a couple questions about the whole dang plan? Without an answer, you stretch out your hands with a look in your eyes that you understand. All the pain, all the loss, all the confusion. I spent all my life rushing and hustling when I could have just been your friend. The relational love of God in the death of Jesus makes us know without a doubt we can trust Him. You know why? You ready? Jesus knows pain and suffering more intimately than any of you ever will. And He should have had more questions than any of you ever. But you know what answer comes from the cross? An invitation to a loving relationship. I think this is why Van Hooser says the death of Jesus exceeds our attempts to explain it. Even though we don't have all the answers, we have the one we need the most. In the cross of Christ, we can delight in the relationship we were designed for. We can see the story make sense because of Him. Hey, that's really good news. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood, You're rescuing us out of the mess we've made of Your good world. You are worthy, Jesus. You are holy, God. Spirit, we need You to do something in our hearts whereby we leave our idols and You break our bonds. For Your glory, that the world may see, that they may know Your great love for us. You're the best.